Good evening. Please turn with me to John chapter 2. At the risk of going way too slowly through our study in the Gospel of John, I wanted to look at these last few verses at the end of John chapter 2 because I think there are some very important themes found in these three verses. Three verses, just two sentences, but a major theme of Scripture is found here, a central element of the gospel of our relationship with God is found here. And so I wanted to take the time to look at this together. We see here in these verses that I'll read in just a second, a belief that doesn't cut it, or a belief that is lacking in some ways, an understanding of Jesus Christ that doesn't count or doesn't work or isn't effective, a belief that is lacking. And then in light of this, this lacking belief, we see Jesus responding by holding back from certain people. You know, this seems so contrary to his mission. We open the service by singing, Emmanuel, come, O come, Emmanuel, God with us. And this is the mission of God, to send Jesus into the world to approach sinners, we could say. But here, we see Jesus keeping a distance from certain people because of the type of faith that they have. So we see that, and then lastly we see here the deep knowledge that Jesus has about man in general. He knows what we're like, and he knows each of us as individuals. He knows everything in us. He knows our hearts. So some great themes in these few verses. John 2, 23 through 25. Let me read God's word for us. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. This is the word of the Lord. Please, let's bow in prayer, asking for God's help. One more time. Our Father, not unto us, but to your name be glory. You are the God of steadfast love, this pursuing love, and you are the God of truth. So we pray now as we consider this part of your word that you've given to us, we pray now that you would be our help, that your Holy Spirit would come and help us to understand, help us to properly understand these things, and then to properly bring them into our lives, bring them into our hearts and our thoughts. Oh God, we need you. We need you, and we ask that you would come and visit with us as your people, open our hearts, expose our sin, lead us through conviction to the amazing promises of forgiveness found in the gospel. Oh, Father, please meet with us now, we pray. And we do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So because of Jesus' signs, there's widespread belief in him. His popularity soars. People want to get close to him, right? There's a certain buzz surrounding Jesus, who he is, what he is doing. And verse 23 says, because of this, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. So again, first point, we see a belief that is lacking. A belief that is lacking. So I want us to look, why is this belief lacking? John goes on to say that Jesus doesn't entrust himself to these people because he knows all people and he knows what was in man. So what is wrong with their belief? Jesus sees it. Jesus knows it. What is wrong with their belief? Now, this is a very, very important question, right? There's a lot at stake here. The way they understand Jesus, whether or not they have a belief that Jesus responds to by coming close, is very important. Because it all comes down to our relationship with Jesus Christ. This is a vital point. The only source of forgiveness, the only source of life, The only source of purpose is found in having a proper relationship with Jesus. So here we see a group of people whom Jesus distances himself from because of the nature of their belief, the nature of their response to him, we could say. So here's what has happened. We've walked through the Gospel of John, and we've seen some of the signs that Jesus has done. At a wedding, he turned water into wine. And some of the people at the wedding noticed it. The word started to spread, so people start to see Jesus is someone who can turn water into wine. We've also seen Jesus in the temple. He comes to the temple during a time of worship, a time of celebration. You know, people come to the temple for this heightened time of religious worship. And he comes to the temple, he makes a whip of cords, he clears out the temple. You know, we could say makes a lot of noise, clearing them out, overturning tables, making some pretty big claims about who he was. So this was a second sign that Jesus performed. And then John, at the end of the gospel, will say that he didn't write all the signs that Jesus did. He didn't write of everything Jesus did, because there's no way that there could be a book in this creation, in this world, that could contain all that Jesus did. So it's likely that during this time, Jesus did other signs, but John just couldn't fit it in his gospel. He couldn't fit it here. So Jesus was doing these signs during the time of Passover. And as the people observed these signs, they believed in him in this way. And here is how their faith is lacking. Number one, their faith was misplaced because it was founded upon these signs. It was misplaced because it was founded upon these signs or miracles, and it was limited. It was limited because they had in view a lesser deliverance. They had in view a lesser deliverance than the mission of Jesus, than what was Jesus' mission in coming to this world. So these signs or miracles serve a purpose, right? They are to point us, even as we study the Gospel of John, and we come to these signs serve the purpose of pointing us to who Jesus is and what he came to do. But these people had a misplaced trust, we could say, in these miracles. They were looking to these miracles, and from these miracles, instead of being pointed to who Jesus was and what he came to do, they had in mind, it seems, some sort of political deliverance. Right? The people of the day were living under the Roman enslavement, we could call it. The Roman leaders were enslaving them. They looked at Jesus, they saw what he was doing, and they thought, through these miracles, through these signs, here is someone who could deliver us from the Romans. So they started to hope in Jesus as being this one who would come and deliver them in this way, a political deliverance. But do you see how this is quite smaller and much more limited than the true mission of Jesus? But Jesus didn't come to deliver them from the Romans, right? How long would that last? The Romans are out of town for a few generations, then something else happens to the people. This isn't why Jesus came. He came for a much greater deliverance. So what was wrong with their faith? It was misplaced on these signs, these miracles, and it was limited to this lesser deliverance. So that's first. Secondly, what's wrong with this belief? Why is it lacking? It's fickle. It's not permanent. Right? Jesus, knowing all people and knowing what was in man, knew this. He knew the nature of their faith, and he knew it wouldn't last. Now, this is connected to what went before. Because their faith was in this man who was doing his miracles that could deliver them politically, he knew that because that was their hope, this was a faith that wouldn't last. Because Jesus didn't come to bring that kind of deliverance. And Jesus was going to start to do things that would really work against that kind of deliverance. Because he came to be a suffering servant, a suffering Savior. He was going to go to the cross. So he knew that their faith wouldn't last because it was focused on this lesser deliverance. One theologian from the 1500s, a man by the name of John Calvin, wrote this on this text. He said, "Their faith wasn't rooted in the gospel, so it wasn't steady or permanent." It wasn't rooted in Jesus' mission in coming to this world, so it wasn't steady or permanent. It was fickle. It wouldn't last. The crowd was just going along with the frenzy. These things were happening and they started to have hope that he would come and deliver them in this way. But that wasn't the mission of Jesus. So he kept his distance from these people who believed in him in this way. It was a fake, false, passing faith. You can think culturally. I have to go back to my junior high days, to the band The New Kids on the Block, right? Do we remember The New Kids on the Block? Maybe you have to be late 30s to remember The New Kids on the Block. I'm guessing they're not a band still. I don't know. I didn't take the time to investigate it. But back in junior high for me, Donnie, Joey, I don't remember the other guys' names, four or five guys were the craze, right? All, especially my fellow students, junior high girls, were all about The New Kids on the Block, right? The great boy band. But that didn't last, right? Hopefully there aren't groupies for New Kids on the Block still. That group didn't last. That band didn't last. Other bands have come. Other musicians have come. The craze was short. The craze was passing. And Jesus is aware that similarly, these people had this type of belief in him. It was just a passing craze. So Jesus, we can say, get this, Jesus in love doesn't entrust himself to them. Because there's something lacking in that faith. And he wants, as we go on to read the Gospel of John, study the Gospel of John, and even just step back and look at Jesus' ministry, he's about giving people a whole lot more than something as shallow as that. He wants to entrust himself to people, give himself to people. He wants to provide this greater deliverance for people. So in love, he doesn't entrust himself to people who have this understanding of him. His mission was to come and offer a true, lasting, eternal friendship. His mission was to come and give himself as a ransom for many, to take care of the deeper need that we all have. So he will entrust himself to people. He will offer himself to people. But to a people who see their need of him, to a people who see what his mission is. Now the next chapter in John chapter 3, Jesus will have a conversation with Nicodemus, a religious ruler, and he'll call him to this deeper relationship. He'll call him to this deeper faith, to be born again, to understand Jesus and his mission, his purpose. You know, some of these people probably, most likely in the next few years, would be among those yelling with the crowds, "Crucify him, crucify him." Jesus knew this about them. So even though this passing craze was here at the present moment, they believed, they in a few years, most likely some of the same people would be crying, "Crucify him, crucify him." But beautifully, after that, as Peter would stand up to preach what Jesus did, as he stood up to preach in Jerusalem about this same Jesus, some of these people who first believed and then cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him," at the day of Pentecost when Peter preached and spoke about what Jesus came to do, would come to truly believe in him and have this deeper relationship with him. So we see a faith that is lacking here. As we think about this together, I think one of our responses should be to ask the question, well then, what does true faith look like? Their faith was lacking, so then what does true faith look like in me and in you? True faith is focused on Jesus as the crucified and risen Savior, the one who came to give himself for us, the one who came to address our greatest need. Pastor, preacher from Wales and then London in the early to mid-1900s put it like this: "The problem of life, my friends, is not individual sins, but capital S, sin itself. The whole background, the thing itself, the desire process, which is the cause of all these local and minor manifestations and eruptions, that is our problem." So our duty Jesus' mission and then our duty in proclaiming his mission is to point people to what Jesus did, how he handled that capital S sin that resides in each of us, right? We have all these eruptions and manifestations that come out of us in our little sins or our big sins, but it's the capital S sin that is in each of us. Jesus came to take care of that. That is what he took to the cross. His mission was to transform my heart, to transform your heart. So true faith is seeing our need, seeing the capital S sin in each of us, and looking to treat Jesus, receiving what he has done, resting in him alone. This true faith will not just be this passive acceptance of what Jesus has done, but it will truly transform one's life. It will lead to committed discipleship in him. The grace of God has come, and that grace trains us, disciplines us to live for him. So their faith was misplaced. It was limited to a lesser deliverance. True faith is placed in what Jesus has done, his work, and it recognized that his mission was to come for this capital S sin inside me, inside you, and to bring true, true deliverance from our sin. I think this passage points us to what is true Christianity, what it means to respond to Jesus, what it means to walk in light of the gospel. Here we're being pointed to what true faith looks like. So that's first. They had a faith that was lacking. We step back and consider what is true faith. It's focused on Jesus and what he has done. Second, from this text, we see Jesus' penetrating gaze. And this is so essential. The text says, because, why did he withdraw himself from people? Because he knew all people. He needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now, a few things here. He knows what men are like, right? He's lived here, he's God, so he knows the nature of man generally. But also, he knows all people. This means he knows every individual person's heart. He knows that person's tendencies, their thoughts, their habits, their struggles, their goals, their desires. He knows everything about you. Jesus, as the God-man, knows everything about each one of us. In the Old Testament, there's a beautiful prayer by one of the kings as he's dedicating the temple. King Solomon said this, whatever prayers, he's praying to God, whatever prayer, whatever plea is made by any man or by all your people Israel, each knowing the affliction of his own heart, if he stretches out his hands towards this house, then, O Lord, hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and render to each whose heart you know. Then he goes on, according to all his ways, for you only know the hearts of all the children of mankind, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land that you gave to our fathers. You only know the hearts of all the children of mankind. Jesus' penetrating gaze here, he doesn't entrust himself to them because he knows people, but he knows each individual person. He knows what is in each of our hearts. Think about the implications of that. Your heart is not a hiding place from Jesus. Right? There's some comfort to this. Whatever's going on in our minds, whatever we're struggling, he's with us, he knows us, he can identify with us, we can say. So there's some comfort to that, but there's also maybe a bit of fear that comes from that. He knows everything that goes on in here. I don't want you all to know everything that goes on in here. I really don't. But Jesus knows everything that goes on in here or in here, right? He knows everything about us. And that's why when Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount, it's called, he says to the people, if you hate in your heart, it doesn't have to have any external manifestation. If you hate in your heart, that is murder, and the just judge knows that that is murder. There may not be any external manifestation to that murder, but the judge knows. Or if you look at someone lustfully in your heart, you know, you might have sunglasses on, nobody knows which direction your eyes are going. But if you look lustfully at someone, that is, Jesus says, adultery. And the just judge knows that that's adultery. Jesus getting beyond the surface, pointing to the intimate things inside our hearts and calling us from these to see his mission, to see his purpose, to, as Solomon said, live in fear before him, to live knowing that we can't hide anything from him, the one who knows every aspect, every corner of everything that goes on in our hearts, in our minds. I think from this, one of the themes we have to consider, Bart read it in the scripture reading, is the hypocrisy that is so prevalent in the church, right? Where we all tend towards focusing on the externals. We're able to hide things from one another so we can focus on these external things and give this front, give this picture of who we are to other people while hiding sin in our own hearts. Well, that doesn't work, right? If the one we are following, the one we are trusting, our God, knows everything on the inside too. There's a great picture of this in the classic book from Western literature, John Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress. The story of Christian, the man who's on this journey to heaven. And Christian, if you know the story, how did he get on the journey, on the path that leads to heaven? He went through the wicket gate. He went by way of the cross, right? The proper way to enter the path. So he had, we could say, a true faith that understood the mission of God. He understood his sin. He understood what he had in the cross. But as he's on this, I think I have the quote right. Yes. As Christian walked that narrow way that he got on because of the cross, however, he was soon joined by two other travelers who confessed to him that they hadn't come on the path via the way of the wicket gate and the cross. They jumped over the wall. They climbed in over the wall. The names of these two travelers were Formalist and Hypocrisy. And Formalist and Hypocrisy, we're told, were born in the land of vainglory. They were on this path. They were living religious lives. They were living as Christians because it was good for their own name, because it looked good. It worked on some levels, but they weren't truly following Christ. They were religious because it placed them high in the esteem of others. The formalist is the man who religiously goes to church, reads his Bible, gives thanks at meals, and does a dozen and one other things, even though none of these things works any change in his life. And then get this, the hypocrite is a journeyman formalist, one who has served his time at the trade. He is the hypocrite, the play actor. And even though he is a spiritual pauper, he can play the part of a spiritual king to the deceit of himself and others. So I think a clear warning from this understanding of Jesus that we see here is he sees the heart of every man. And as we see throughout his ministry, as he confronts the religious leaders of his day, he calls them out again and again because he's seeking to point them beyond the surface to what true Christianity looks like. Jesus wasn't messing around with any of this formalism, this hypocrisy. He was calling people beyond the surface to a deeper relationship to why he came, that they may see their need and look to him, trust in him. We see Jesus' penetrating gaze for the purpose of taking people to a real relationship with him. So lastly here from these two verses, we see an implied promise and a clear warning. An implied promise and a clear warning. For these fickle followers of Jesus' day, Jesus remained distant. You know, the text actually uses the same word for their belief in Jesus' response. Jesus doesn't believe in their belief. He doesn't believe. He doesn't trust them. He keeps his distance. He doesn't believe in their belief. He wanted to lead them to something more. But I think we have to be very careful here, not just to talk about the implied promise, but the clear warning of Scripture that comes up again and again. Jesus, in amazing grace and amazing love, doesn't entrust himself to these people because he wants to lead them to something more. And now we can say, even now, as his mission is proclaimed, the call of God to us, the invitation of God to us, is come to him. Come to me, Jesus says. Find rest in me. Trust in me that he may entrust himself to us. The clear, clear emphasis of Scripture. But at the same time, there's a clear warning here. Jesus does not entrust himself to those who do not trust in him. And now is the time of grace, but the Bible is clear that there will be a day of judgment. And Jesus stands up and says, many on that day, when that day comes, many will say, Lord, didn't we do this for you? Didn't we prophesy for you? Didn't we do all these things? And Jesus, on that day, the clear warning is, I don't know who you are. I haven't entrusted myself to you. Depart from me. The separation, eternal separation will come. Depart from me. And so I don't know who you are. That's the clear warning we see here. We see him doing it now in a temporary way. We could say with these people. He does it now in our day, in our age. He keeps his distance from those who don't understand him. But on that day, the clear warning of Scripture is there will be eternal separation from him when that day of judgment comes for those who don't see their need of Jesus and trust in him. Look to him. We see this first text I thought we should consider is Isaiah 57. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and the holy place. And also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Do you see how that fits with a theme that we see in John chapter 2? The Holy One of God, who dwells in the high and holy place, also comes close to the contrite, the lowly, those who see the capital S sin inside them and look to Jesus. God dwells with them. In John chapter 14, as I thought about this, we could have gone through many passages in the Gospel of John. Jesus makes this promise again and again to his followers, but just one example, John chapter 14, he says to them, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live, and that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Promising this deep communion. You know, he's talking about Trinitarian things here. But Jesus is saying to his followers, to those who saw the capital S sin in them, were trusting in him. To his true followers, he was saying, you will be brought into this communion. Not keeping his distance, but coming close. I am in my Father, you and me, and I, you brought into this loving communion for eternity. The implied promise is communion with Christ, a deep and real relationship with him. The clear warning is that now, today is the day of salvation. Do not turn away. As even you think about Jesus knowing your heart and knowing what is going on, and you think back to your thoughts of the last week, the way you've responded internally, no one else knows. As you think about those things and your sin is exposed, the offer now is to confess them, bring them out on the table before Jesus. Then you already know these things, but I place them before you, and then I look to the punishment that was poured out upon you on the cross. I trust in you. The promise is that he will draw close to those who come to him in lowly spirit. He will draw close to those who come to him in true faith, nothing in them, simply clinging to the cross of Christ. I wanted to close just with a passage where Jesus tells a story. It's found in a few of the Gospels, but he says this, and it points to the same theme that we see here. He said, He told a story like this, the text says, about a sower who went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. So his message went out, and sometimes that message would go out on the path, and the birds would come out and come up and devour them. Other seeds fell on the rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, the plants sprung up, but since they had no depth of soil, but when the sun rose, they were scorched, they died. Since they had no root, they withered away. Then other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. But then other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, Jesus says, let him hear. Then Jesus goes on to say, to explain the parable, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, in another 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Jesus says, he who has ears, as the mission of Jesus, as the gospel, the good news of Jesus comes to us, and we all see our sin inside us, he who has ears, let him hear, and let him turn and trust to the one who gave his life for us, who gave himself as a ransom to many. Let us draw close to him, knowing that he will draw close to us as we come to him in faith. Let's pray.